Yes, we are in Hebrews chapter 8, but I want to show you this. Psalm chapter 110, Psalm of David. Everybody knows that Jesus, after the resurrection, showed himself and cruised around the region for the next 40 days. And then he went to the Mount of Olives and took a heavenly escalator and went right out of sight. And it so impressed the disciples, they're all, whoa! Where did Jesus go after he ascended from the Mount of Olives? You want to see a videotape? It's right here. It's Psalm 110. Written by David, of course, that would mean 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Put your prophetic glasses on, your Jesus spectacles on. Now watch this. The Lord, now notice capital L, capital O, R, and D. We know that the English translators are trying to let us know that the four Hebrew characters here are YHWH, Yahweh, Yehovah, Jehovah. Whenever you see in your Old Testament capital L, capital O, R, and D, that's Jehovah God. Who is that? That's the voice of the burning bush. What's your name, says Charlton Heston? What shall I say? Who shall I tell Pharaoh that sent me? You tell them that the I am that I am, that I am, that I am, that I am. That's what it means, the eternal existing one. You tell him, Jehovah's my name. So Jehovah said to my, now notice capital L, but lowercase O, R, and D. That is the Hebrew word for Adonai. Another reference to God, but more specifically to Messiah of God. So the Father, Jehovah, says to Messiah, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's an idea of when you could put your feet on your enemy. That means you've conquered them. After Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, remember, his mortal body was changed. Jesus got the first resurrected body that eventually every single one of us will have a similar one. True story. If nobody told you or if you weren't sure, everybody is going to live forever. Everyone. Everyone is going to get a brand new body. And in this case, a brand new body that's whose senses are so activated, so heightened, we now with our antenna can see into the multidimensional world that God himself lives in. Everyone. Everybody say everybody. You don't have to say it like I just said it, but everybody. Everybody's going to get a brand new body and can live in the multidimensional place of the eternal. Now, here's the caveat. God intended it that way. God intended that every single human would live forever in a heightened anatomical position to be able to take in the multidimensional eternity that the angels travel across quite easily. But some will get a brand new body, but then they will not be with the Lord forever because all of their lives, they dug their heels in. I don't want you, Lord. I don't want you, Lord. No matter what God did for them. Nope. They're going to get a brand new body, and they're going to get what they have always declared. An eternity without God. Hell, the eternal hell, was made not for humans, but it was made for fallen angels. But humans will go there in a resurrected body. So the idea of physical injury is a very real possibility in outer darkness or the lake of fire. Hunger and thirst, anything that an anatomical body would experience, but exceedingly heightened in their sensory perception. Oh, God is light, and in him is no darkness. So in outer darkness, God won't be there. Neither will be any of his attributes. So light won't be there either. The demons, you have to understand, are fallen angels. And angels themselves are described in various physical sizes and powers and capabilities. There's an angel in the book of Revelation that puts one foot on the continent and one foot on the ocean. that big, big angel. There's an angel that rolled back this huge stone to let everybody know that Jesus had resurrected. Read that big angel. There was an angel that went into the Holy of Holies, and he took the big veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and he ripped it in half from the top to the bottom. That was Herod's temple, and that was measured by Josephus as over 60 feet. Read that big angel. A cross-section of the angelic rebelled against God, and that's what eternal hell was eventually made for. But humans will go there with a physical body, heightened senses. So I anticipate one could experience thirst and hunger and every number of sensory things that we can now, but only tremendously heightened. That's why Jesus spoke a lot about hell. Don't go there. Don't go there. All the interesting people will be in hell, say some. They don't understand what hell is. Friendship, trust, rest. As I have enough birthdays, I'm beginning to really appreciate pulling the covers to my chin each night and turning off the light and resting until morning. How many of you sort of anticipate that a little bit? One aspect of hell that people don't really consider, but it's there. There is no rest in hell. Today you can go to bed, slide the bolt across, and have a reasonable assurance that you're going to rest undisturbed for your 8, 9, 10 hours, whatever it might be, and you're going to wake up the next morning refreshed. In hell, that process will not be there. Remember what we sang this morning. The freshness and resurgence of a morning is from the Lord. That won't be there. Tremendous exhaustion, the cacophony of horrific and horrified beings yelling and screaming. Don't go to hell. If you're listening to me this morning, you're probably already elbowing the person you came with. Thanks a lot for bringing me to this guy. But I got to tell you something. Is there a nation by the name of Israel on the planet? Yes. And if God's word was right about that, oh, by the way, May 14th, 1948, did Israel become a nation in one day? Yep, Isaiah 66 said that's how it was going to come down. If God is right about Israel on the planet, what else is he correct about? Everything. If ever you hear Israel, 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 would you just kind of remember that one wacky Sunday you strolled by Harvest Family and that knucklehead at the front said, hey, if there's an Israel on the planet, that means the Bible is correct and right on the button. Anyway, back to Psalm 110. Some of those angels that you will be contending with in complete and utter darkness are different sizes. Some of them are exceedingly large, and they will definitely take out their angst upon any person they stumble across in the darkness. Sit at my right hand, Jesus, the first resurrected body. Who's going to get the next round of resurrected bodies? The church at the rapture. Same thing, a new anatomical construction of some kind. Paul got a look at it, and he tells us about it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. Where do you see what you look like in eternity in your brand new body? Woo! You can sing like Celine Dion or Michael Bolton. No, I better not say Michael Bolton. You're going to be able to sing. You're going to be able to take in all wavelengths of beauty, sound, taste, touch, smell, the fire hose of God's glory. Oh! And you will have the sensory capability to take it in as you would a firm hug from someone that you love. It's going to be glorious, Harvest. Absolutely stunning and glorious. Well, anyway, Jesus got the first one, and then moments after he ascended out of the sight and the sort of the perspective of the humans, you know where he went? According to Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, come, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You can write in your margin there, Revelation 19. That's when that happens. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength. Messianic term, you can put Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 5. So that's also a reference of Messiah. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the Father, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion in the midst to rule in the midst of your enemies. And your people, the Jewish people, shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Right? The millennial reign. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, we are with him. And that's when he says something from his mouth and all across the surface of the earth. Well, I should say specifically, the combatants there in the Valley of Armageddon are whoosh, gone in a moment. That's when that happens, the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. That's a beautiful poetic turn of phrase, but it means, how many of you feel a surge of being fresh in the morning? It's a wonderful thing. Now, some of you larks, you know what a lark is and an owl? An owl doesn't even think about getting up until around 11 or 12, but they can stay awake very late. You larks out there, boing, your eyes bolt open at 5 o'clock in the morning. Do you feel it? That surge? That's what this is talking about. We in heaven and in the millennial reign, which this is referring to, every day is going to be that, not just in the morning, but all day long. Verse 4, the Lord, Jehovah, has sworn and will not relent. You, now this is Adonai, this is Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We talked at length about that last week. Let's keep cruising. The Lord, Adonai, is at your, the Father's, right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Revelation 19, Battle of Armageddon. He, Adonai, shall judge among the nations. That's Matthew 25, the separating of the sheep and the goats. He, Adonai, shall fill the places with dead bodies. That's Armageddon. He, Adonai, shall execute the heads of many countries, and he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. That's the Kidron Valley. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. That means that's a reference for Judgment Day. Jesus shows up in Revelation 19 and he dispatches all the combatants that are the summation of the book of Revelation there in the Valley of Armageddon. And then we who got our new bodies at the rapture 7 years in front, we're going to rule and reign with Christ with him for the next 1,000 years when Jesus heals and fixes planet Earth. The millennial reign of Jesus, you and I, what does it mean, priests and kings? What does that mean? We are going to be administrative extensions of his will around the entire planet. That's how Jesus is going to run planet Earth way better than Adam ever could have in the Garden of Eden. But at the end of that 1,000 years, that's when Judgment Day happens, and that's the reference here. All right, so one more time with your eyes. Verse 1, please, one more time. The Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand. Where is the resurrected Jesus right now? He's infernally. No, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now think with me. Think Levitical priest. You go to Hebrews now, book of Hebrews. If you were to see a videotape of the actual tabernacle, you would notice that the priests, they're not sitting down. What are they doing? They are busy. Psalm 110 mentions something powerful if you're sort of sensitive to it. When Jesus goes and sits next to the Father and he is interceding for us, as we saw last week, he's not standing. He doesn't have to say, it seems, doesn't have to say a word. And why is he sitting? Why isn't he busy doing priestly stuff? What's the answer? Because all the priestly stuff is all right, now you're properly caught up. Are you with me now in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1? Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of all the things we're talking about. Meaning, here comes the summation, the punchline of chapters 1 through 7. We have such a high priest, that's Jesus, we saw last week. His model was Melchizedek, who wasn't from the tribe of Levi, wasn't from the tribe of Judah. this fellow, Melchizedek, is an interesting character in Genesis 14. He has no father, no mother mentioned. What is his model? His model is going to be Jesus. So we have such a high priest, Jesus, who is seated where? At the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. All right. Psalm 110, verse 1. So that's where Jesus is currently. Oh, and by the way, in his resurrected, you can poke, touch, see, feel, hug the resurrected Jesus, right? Because that's what happened after his resurrection. When he zoomed up to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, it would seem that the resurrected Jesus in body form is then able to reinsert himself in the timeline. Where God lives now, there is no linear time, if you didn't know. God has a lot of time on his hands. Well, not really. Where God lives, there is no linear time. Linear time is a function of the creation. It seems that the resurrected Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, every once in a while takes a stroll. And it seems that he strolls into the past and reinserts himself into linear time. And Joshua sees him in front of the gates of Jericho. Go back even further. He pops out of there, goes back even further. And then there's Jacob wrestling with God. Wait a minute, I thought nobody can see God at any time. You're right. Not God the Father, but God the Son can reinsert himself into the timeline a time or two, and we see Jesus actually appearing in several locations, the resurrected Jesus, popping out of the timeline, hanging with the Father, moving back into the earlier section of the timeline, reinserting himself, doing and saying and doing some wonderful things, then pops back and hangs out with Dad. Everybody's theology completely confused by now. Are you doing okay? Thank you, Mr. Einstein, for postulating the notion that time is not solid as we thought. Verse 2. Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Perk up and listen to this. The true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. Moses goes up Mount Sinai. God gives him the commandments. So under one arm are those tablets. You know what was under Moses' other arm? Blueprints to, are you ready, Chris? To this. How many of you like audiovisual? I majored in recess when I was in school. My favorite class was lunchtime. I fell asleep as a large part of the time. ADD is still a good friend of mine, so I like audiovisual. I hope you do too. This is just a stunning, beautiful artist's rendition of what it might have appeared like when the Shekinah glory of God that starts from the top of the mercy seat. You got the Ark of the Covenant, that was a box, and then on top was a solid gold lid, and two angels were facing each other. God says, now make it exactly like this, Moses. Make it according to pattern. So the two angels were facing each other with their wings outstretched. And they overlapped just a bit. And if you can imagine, it formed a bit of a shadow on the top of the lid, the mercy seat. And if you see David a time or two, he'll reference that in his Psalms. You know where I want to be? Neath the shadow of your wings. We think, is God a turkey? What is that? He is referencing the Shekinah glory, the lid of the mercy seat where the angels' wings are outstretched and they form a shadow, because it's that shadow, the mercy seat, whoosh, the Shekinah glory of God. Now, sunlight lit the outer court. And the tabernacle that you see depicted there is divided into two rooms, the ante room, the outer room. Well, what illuminated that? That was the menorah, the seven-branch lampstand. Then there's a veil. What was the light source of the Holy of Holies? It was that, the Shekinah glory of God. All right. I'll try to resist the temptation to comment ad nauseum on all this, but let's go ahead. Here's another shot of it. Here's another artist's rendition. This is roughly to scale. There are poles, as you see, along the side, 100 cubits longwise, 50 cubits wide. You'll see the brazen altar there in the front, and then right behind is the laver. Do you see that big bowl of water right there? And then there is the tabernacle itself, and what it was a series of boards along the side that were overlaid with gold. Every number, how many columns? Every color, make it a certain color, only four, white, purple, blue, and red. The fabric of the priests and the high priest, all was coordinated. Every aspect of the tabernacle, God said to Moses, make sure when you make it exactly like I tell you. Why? We've just seen in the book of Hebrews, Moses' tabernacle is a model and a copy of what? Some kind of an arrangement that is actually in heaven. A couple times you'll see one of the prophets goes up to heaven in a dream, and they will notice that often Messiah is standing on a glassy sea. Okay, cool. Water, if you will. Under the sun, that is depicted by that bowl of water. And under the sun, the priests are to wash because you were to take an animal to the front. See the front portion there, the blue gate in the fence? And you were to bring the animal there, and you and your family and your kids would have to lay your hands on the animal. And the priest would meet you there, and symbolically, your sins, so to speak, would travel to this animal. Then they would poke its jugular vein and catch the blood pouring out in a basin. And then they would take the animal to that brazen altar on the outside, and then they would cut it up, and depending on what kind of sacrifice you were bringing, all stipulated by Moses, they'd burn all of it or parts of it. Then the priest would walk behind that, and he would wash his hands in that bowl of water. Under the sun, we wash in the water. In heaven, we stand on it. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about. It's a model. We are washed in the water of God's word. Amen? Modeled by the laver. But when you get to heaven, you're going to stand on a glassy sea. You stand on God's word. I said I wasn't going to comment. Look at me going nuts already. Let's go to the next one. Let's break it down like this a little bit. Here's an artist's rendition of kind of the four coverings. As I said, there were boards along the side, and then you flopped over the first layer, which was made of fine linen. And the top portion was actually a quilt work of patches of a certain size. And then God says that he would supernaturally enhance the natural ability of people to sew in artist forms. And then in the quilt work, as you walked in, laid over that opening of the boards above you, you would see a depiction of brilliant blues and angels. And the stitch work was so phenomenal that it drew your breath away. So that was the first layer. Then over the top of that, God says, I want you to get goat's hair. Have you ever petted a goat? Is it a silky experience? No. And in this region of the world, goats, as a rule, were black. So let's put that layer over the top, and you flop that one over. And then over the top of that, you take ram's skin and make sure you dye them red. Red is the color of blood. And then over the whole thing, I want your last layer to be shoe leather. Think this one through. You're bringing a buddy over to the camp of Israel. Hey, you want to see our temple? And he's all, right on. Because every temple I've been to, the humans go crazy. And you point to, that's the place where the manifested presence of the Lord shows up. And he looks and he sees the outside. He sees what? Leather? What kind of God are you serving here? Every mention, every metal, every measurement, every color, every fabric, Hebrews is telling us, is a model of Jesus Christ. The only physical description of the Messiah in the Bible is in Isaiah 53. He has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Can I rephrase? Homie didn't look that great. He didn't. I get a kick out of often the depiction of Jesus, and he's often kind of picture is a rugged guy with a nice firm chin, nice square Roman nose, you know, feathery hair from the 70s. Yeah, not really. Right down to the model, 1500 BC, those were the four coverings. Okay, go ahead to our next one. Here's a kind of a breakdown of it, and this is how they were supposed to do it. You can see that there are boards, and they're sitting in silver sockets. Silver, even to this day, in the model of our coinage, is a depiction of redemption. Used to be I would put down 2 quarters and get a Snickers bar. Not so much anymore. You could redeem a Snickers bar. So all those boards. And those boards were to be 15 feet high. And they were supposed to be 27 inches wide and 4 inches thick. They had a ring on the top and a ring on the bottom. And every single board was drilled through, if you will, was pierced. And you ran a pole down the middle to keep the boards from waggling this way. And then there were poles in the rings. And so that's how it was laid out. You see the columns in the front. You see the ante room in the front. And then the room in the back, that was your Holy of Holies. Only one article of furniture there. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Bible says that only one human, he had to be directly descended from Aaron, could go behind that veil, because what was behind the veil? That's where the ark was, and that's where the Shekinah glory was depicted. On earth was a pulsating sort of model of the presence of the Most Holy God. Pretty cool. Only one time a year, one guy, after exhaustive preparations, exemplary genetics, could go and duck behind the veil and get right out. You take some blood from the brazen altar outside. You go behind the veil. You sprinkle it on the four horns of the Ark of the Covenant. Now get out of there. You do one thing not just right, then the human would fall over dead. In fact, the Bible says when the high priest put on his garment, make sure that you put along the hem of his ephod little jingle bells. And the priests on the outside of the veil, they would listen as the high priest went behind the veil. And what would they listen for as he rustled through his responsibilities? Jingle, jingle, jingle. And what would happen when the jingle stopped? They couldn't go in and get him, so they pulled him out by a leather strap. Do you know that the Talmud and the Mishnah record 4 times when that actually happened? If you will, how holy is God, you guys? Oh, he's holy. Can holiness hang with non-holiness? No. And before the cross of Jesus Christ, the presence of the Lord was a fearful place. One of the miracles of the crucifixion was, as Jesus said, "It is finished," a shriek was heard coming out of Herod's temple. That veil in the Herod's temple was 60 feet high. And it was ripped from the top to the bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies. What do you suppose the significance of that is? After Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is," say it with me, "finished." How much sin had he paid for? All. Now is there any separation between a holy God and humankind? All right, let's go to the next one. I'll try to talk faster. Here it is laid out in sort of a graphic form, and there at the top, you see the Ark of the Covenant. You see the veil separating the top from the bottom. When you walked into the holy place, the outer room, there was a table of showbread to your right and a narrower golden altar of incense right ahead, and then to your left was the 7-branch lampstand. Then you'd walk outside, and there'd be your bowl of water, your laver, and then at the bottom of the picture, there would be your altar. Now, this is exactly how God said to lay it out. Okay. When did this happen? 1500 BC. This is before the cry. This is before Jesus. And I want you to notice, please arrange the furniture in this fashion. Is it me or do you see this? Go ahead. Is it just me or do you see kind of an arrangement of a cross? Dimensions longer than they are wide. Anyway, go ahead to the next one. Now, when they were to camp, this comes out of the book of Numbers, chapter 2. There's a depiction of the court. If I had a smaller square, it would go on the top portion of that rectangle. But do you sort of see that that's kind of the outer court, and then there's the gate in the front. And the Bible says very plainly, the gate, there's only one of them, there's only one door. New Testament, Jesus would say, I'm the door. Always face the door to the east side, because what side of the whole situation does the sun rise upon? The east side, all right. So then you go to the book of Numbers chapter 2, and a peculiar thing happens. Let's go ahead and go through it. Hit the go button. Now, the entire camp was to be camped exactly in this arrangement. There were three tribes that were supposed to hang, pardon me, two tribes supposed to hang with Judah. Judah was the main sort of ensign. There was a flag, a standard, a banner that flew over, and its backdrop was purple. We know this from history, but hey, Issachar and Zebulun, you have to camp alongside Judah, and yours to camp to the east, not to the southeast or the northeast, but to the east. And then in Numbers chapter 2, they took a number, and of all the fighting people in those three tribes, you take the kids who are battle-worthy and battle-ready, and you come up with a number. That was a big group, 186,400 fighting men. So, whenever the Bible gives you specific numbers, always perk up and listen. Hit the go button. Who's camping in the south? Well, the main tribe is going to be Reuben, and the backdrop of their banner is going to be sky blue. And Simeon and Gad, you're supposed to camp with those guys, and let me count up all your soldiers. And you come up with a total of 151,450. Cool. Who's camping to the west? Go ahead. The west, the main ensign that you camp under is going to be Benjamin and Manasseh, and you're going to camp under Ephraim's flag. That's the smallest group of the whole thing. Only 108,000 fighting men, 100. Now who's to the north? These guys, three tribes. And they're going to come under Dan, and Dan is going to include Asher and Naphtali. And their fighting men is roughly the same as the ones to the south. Very close, 157,600 fighting men. Which way does the sun come up from the east? So as the sun went down in the west, and then the campfires in a second here are going to turn on, and the very first thing that the Lord God would see when he had to deal with these rebellious people was an interesting feature, and the dying campgrounds, campfires, might have looked like this. Go ahead. These proportions are roughly correct. What? Are you saying that the people of God were instructed camp in this fashion, that from above, from a helicopter or from heaven, would have made the appearance of a what? Cross. This is 1500 BC. The whole crucifixion way of killing humans is not going to be invented for several centuries. There's the cross, Arvis. First time that Chuck Missler ever showed this to me, I was on an airplane flight. And when I heard that, I literally had to pull out my ear pods and say, there are people that try to tell you, you don't believe in that Bible, do you? Yeah. You know you do so by blind faith. Do you understand with me that when you dig beyond the surface of anything in God's word, because it comes from an eternal creator, if the God who figured out Gattaca DNA, if the God who figured out mathematics and trigonometry and calculus and forms of mathematics that I can't even pronounce, if you've been watching the hot lava spew out of the new eruption in Hawaii, and with awe, the geologist says, you know, some of that liquid rock spurting out of there, it's like 1800 degrees. We're all, whoa. God laughs. You ought to see what it's like in the center of the sun. I made them both. I give humans a manageable climate, and when it's a little hot or a little cold, they complain. Sit at the bottom of Niagara Falls or sit beneath a breathtaking sunset on an endless beach or the quietness and peace of a new fallen snow. Can you sense it? There is a God. You knew it as a little kid. And you talked to him, some of you did. There is a God, and he is awesome, and he is holy. How am I going to get that to the notice of the humans? Here's what I'll do. I'll have Moses put together a tabernacle. Now, Moses, every measurement, every metal, every color, every depiction, do it exactly as I say. Why, God? Because it's a model of heaven. I go to our next slide. Ephraim, Reuben, Dan, and Judah, hit the go button. Here's what their flags are. They're the four colors of the veil. Okay, cool. So God is an interior decorator. So what? Hit the go button. Did you know that red, of course, is priestly service? And if you were dealing with a lot of blood, what would your uniform look like at the end of the day? What color predominantly? Red. Deity, if you will, the color of the sky, there's Dan. And Judah, purple, that's royalty. Everybody knows that. Before modern sort of a mercantile, purple is a really tough color to get any fabric. So it was reserved for the very rich, often royalty. White is an idea of spotless humanity. Okay, cool, go ahead. These are the four aspects of the Messiah. Was Jesus fully human? Yes. Did he ever sin? Nope. Was he ever a priest of service? When they pierced his hands and feet, what ran out? Blood. Is Jesus ascended? Where is he living right now? In heaven. And he is royalty. Hit the go button. Also, Ephraim's flag featured an ox. Dan's banner, an eagle. Judah, his, of course, would feature a lion. And then Reuben, a man. Hit the go button. These are the four faces of the cherubim. If you're cruising through the book of Revelation or the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, there are four cherubim that hang around the presence of the throne of God. And they're one being times four, but there's one being and there's a peculiarity. Depending on where you're standing, they each have four faces. And what are the four faces? An ox, a man, an eagle, or a lion. And no matter where you go around, if you're standing here, you're going to see four faces, different faces. You stand here, four different faces. It is a model of the presence and the throne of God. Go ahead. Oh, and by the way, priestly service, isn't that the book of Mark? Deity, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Word was with God, and the Word, isn't he deity? Gospel of John. Gospel of Matthew, is he the predicted line of the tribe of Judah, Messiah? Yes. And then Luke, who wasn't even a Jew, but he spoke to the Greek crowd, and the Greek crowd was only sort of interested in how cool of a human is he? Well, he's the Word. He is the Logos. Go ahead. That also depicts the four Gospels. Go ahead. There's this kind of glory. You know, while we're here and completely off the track, would you join me, please, in the book of Lamentations? Pardon, not Lamentations, Leviticus. I want to show you something. Leviticus chapter 16, please. Leviticus 16, everybody knows Jesus is going to come back and stop the battle of Armageddon. That's Revelation 19. Well, what's he going to do when he touches down on Mount of Olives? Zechariah tells us his foot's going to step, the mountain is going to split, and then Jesus is going to go do some stuff. Well, what's he going to do? Are you in Leviticus chapter 16? Leviticus chapter 16, look at verse number 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, over 1500 B.C., at the bottom of Mount Sinai. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Sorry. Two people get burned up. You remember that? Nadab and Abihu. Remember those guys? They were awful. They were Jewish fellows, but they were supposed to be leading people to the real God. But what did they do instead? They died. Every aspect of your Old Testament is a model for something in the New Testament. Jesus is going to come back, and then, like Aaron did, his first day of atonement, two humans died. When Jesus comes back, two humans will die too. The Antichrist and the false prophet. I got to stop getting you off the track back to Leviticus chapter 16. And if you hadn't noticed, we're on a rabbit trail from a rabbit trail. Here we go. This is Leviticus 16. Okay, Mo, this high priest fella, the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, after the death of two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord, model of the Antichrist and the false prophet, verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come in to the Holy of Holies at just any time into the holy place, inside or beyond the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest you die. So only one time a year, and here comes the specifics. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And it would appear that it transcends the four coverings, and the whole camp would see that Shekinah glory every night. Verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull. Prophecy buffs, you better write Isaiah 63, verses 1 and 2. Did you know that before Jesus, when he shows up, Revelation 19, and says to all of us, all right, let's go down to planet Earth. Isaiah 63 says, we're going to say, Jesus, we're all in white clothing. Your clothing is all red. Where you been? And he says, I've been in the rock city of Petra. Because the Antichrist sent some troops against my people who were there. And I judged them. And my clothes are red. Now let's go down. You're in Leviticus 16. He, the high priest, he was supposed to have some blood with him too. It's a sin offering of ram as a burnt offering. Verse 4, he should put on the holy linen tunic. And the linen trousers, that's all detailed in the book of Exodus, exactly what this uniform should look like. With a linen sash and with a linen turban, he shall be attired. And these are the garments, therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So that is one time a year. And now, that's good. Let's go now back to the book of Hebrews again. All right. And while you're turning back, I got one more interesting idea. Go ahead. I want to show you something cool. Moses says, or I should say, the Lord says, I was going to have you turn there, but I won't. Leviticus 23, maybe this week, check it out. Leviticus chapter 23. Hey, Mo, I want you to observe seven feasts every year. Really? Yep. And he details them. The first three are going to happen in the spring. Go ahead. The first feast is going to be Passover. That's going to be on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Never the 13th, never the 15th, always the 14th. Because remember, how did they come up out of Egypt? They took the lamb, took its blood, daubed it in a hyssop bush, and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their house. And the God of judgment saw the blood of the, and he would pass over. What day was Jesus bleeding on the cross? The Passover. That no Jew should have missed that. Poor Jesus was doing so good, and then that Judas fella tripped him up. You don't understand. God, Jesus says to Judas, I know what you're doing. Go now. I know about the trap. I know about everything. I have a date with the cross. I have to be bleeding innocent blood on what day? The Passover. The very next day, the 15th, says Moses, Leviticus 23, that's going to be a seven-day observance, and that's going to be the unleavened bread. That's bread without any yeast in it. What is yeast? It puffs up the dough. And leaven is always a model of sin. Hey, when Jesus died on the cross, how much sin did he have? Before he took all our sins upon him, when he was first nailed to the cross, how much sin? None. And then he took all of my sin upon himself. But before he did that, he was the unleavened bread. Didn't he say that I am the bread of life? And you were thinking Wonder Bread, weren't you? I know I was. Was it high fiber, Jesus? When he was saying, I am the bread of life, he was referring to his death. Now, the third one is not dedicated to the cross, and here's how you found it. Passover each week would show up maybe a Monday this year and a Wednesday that year and then a Friday one year. Didn't matter. Whenever Passover the 14th lines up on your calendar, then the next day, 15th, is going to be unleavened bread. Well, then you find your Sabbath Saturday, and then the day after Saturday, what day is always after Saturday? Sunday. There is your feast of first fruits. What? Jesus died on the Passover. He was the unleavened bread. He rose on what day? Sunday. He was the first fruits of a resurrected body. Is anybody getting the Holy Ghost chill bumps at all? All right, this is all in Leviticus chapter 23. Well, anyway, 50 days after Passover, and that's going to be a few weeks later, on the 50th day, it's 7 weeks, then this happens, go ahead, that's usually our late May, early June, there's Pentecost. A couple of interesting things happen on Pentecost. All the other feasts, you use unleavened bread, but on Pentecost, you put some leaven in it. I thought leaven is an idea of sin. And on Pentecost, I just want you to do it. Why? Trust me. By the way, BTW. When was the church of Jesus Christ born? On the feast of? There's your loaf. How many of you got a little leaven in your loaf? How many of you are glad that you're in the church of Jesus Christ? All depicted in Pentecost. Now, there are three yet to come. Go ahead. In the fall, there are three feasts, and this happens all in the month of Tishri. And on the first day of the month of Tishri, not on the second and not on the 31st of the previous month, but on the first, that's going to be your Feast of Trumpets. And then 10 days later, you're going to have Atonement. And then what happens on Atonement, I read you a portion of, that's when the high priest would go behind the veil, and then he would sprinkle blood because he's cleansing the temple from all the goo of the people for the previous year. When Jesus returns, I'm going to bet you $5 million, angel bucks, because we'll be with him. I'm going to bet you that when we are on the horse following him down on Revelation 19, I'm going to bet you a jillion angel bucks it's going to be the 10th of Tishri. Because what does he do? He sets forth on the Mount of Olives and he goes into the temple and his garments are covered with what? Blood. And what does he do? He cleanses the tabernacle, the temple that the Antichrist got built for the Jews. And then on the 15th, that's going to be your Feast of Tabernacles. What do you do there? You're supposed to construct a booth. You have to be able to see the stars through the top. Well, what do you do there? Well, you remember the time when God saw us through the 40 years in the desert. By the way, the tabernacle is also associated with the millennial reign of Christ. Are you sure? Yes. How many of you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John, you come with me, and they go a little further. And then all of a sudden, something happens. I believe a time bubble showed up. That's what I believed happened. I believe that Peter, James, and John are looking at Jesus in the millennial reign. Can't prove it, but I think that's what they saw. How do you know? Jesus looked very different. He glowed from the inside out. My hunch? That's a little bubble, time bubble, that's what Jesus is going to look like in the millennial reign. Who's standing next to him? Moses and Elijah. How does Peter know that? Well, they wore, hello, my name is Elijah. No, remember in the millennial reign, you will know as you are known. I believe that they saw Jesus in the millennial reign, and I believe Peter thought this is millennial reign. And then he says, it's really good that we're here, Lord. Let us go build three booths, tabernacles. The tabernacles is associated with the millennial reign. Are you saying, Steve, that those seven feasts of Moses, 1500 BC, that they are prophetic as well? Well, it certainly was. What day was Jesus crucified on? Passover. Was he the unleavened bread? Yes. And did he raise on first fruits? Yes. When was the church born? Pentecost. You plant in the spring. What do you do in the fall? You harvest. Come home. You saying then that the tabernacles is the beginning of the millennial reign? I bet it is. You saying that Jesus is going to come down Revelation 19 and us with him on atonement? I believe Leviticus 16 is a model of that day. Then what is trumpets? Let's get back to Hebrews, shall we? I personally believe that there is a very strong evidence, we won't know until it happens, but I'll just bet you a jillion angel bucks that with the trumpet we hear, you Christians, and come up here, I believe will happen on trumpets. I don't know. We'll see. I have 5 minutes to finish the chapter. We are in chapter 8, Hebrews verse 3. Do you guys mind if we take a little time and tell you how awesome your Bible is? Do you understand that humans could have never come up with those correlations? Back to Hebrews chapter 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. For every human high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. Did Jesus have something to offer? He sure did. His blood, his innocent blood. Verse 4. For if he, Jesus, were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. Who is supposed to give offerings here under the sun? Those from the tribe of Levi. That's what he's saying here. Back to those earthly, I like this too. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Mosaic law said, no, that was for the Levites. But Jesus isn't on earth. Praise God. He's in heaven, and that's much better. Back to those earthly human priests. Verse 5. Those human priests who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. Bible students, you might want to highlight that one. The Mosaic Tabernacle. In fact, if you would, Chris, go to our last slide. There is a beautiful artist's depiction. Now, I'm going to leave this up because that is a depiction of Herod's temple. Mosaic temple was a tent. Solomon got a hold of those things and says, we need to do better, and he does. The Babylonians destroy that in 587 BC. The Jews go away for 70 years to Babylonian exile. They come back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they build a temple. And then you're going to zoom ahead to just in front of Jesus' time, right around 20 or so B.C., King Herod says, look at that pitiful Ezra Nehemiah temple. That'll never do. And he embarks on a 49-year project, and he builds it up. And the temple that Jesus went to is that one. The scale is roughly the same. That should be about, 60, actually, to the ceiling. So that little facade in the front is going to go higher than that. So imagine you're there, and you're a Jewish person, and if you will, how cool would it be to be near this man-made edifice? And there's the altar burning outside in the smoke, and there's all the priests, you know. You guys, is that kind of cool stuff? And Hebrews is being written to people who are embracing Jesus as Messiah, but their culture is calling them back. Don't you miss the temple? Don't you miss the rustle of the priests and the smell of the incense? The call of the shofar, doo-doo. Oh, yeah. Yeah, good times. The writer of Hebrews is saying, all of that is a copy. It's a facade. It's a facsimile. It's a model. Leave it up as we finish this last little section. You want to go back to all of that, or would you want the real thing? Verse 5. The copy and shadow of heavenly things, all that is just a shadow. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, God, in Ezekiel 25, verse 9, Exodus 25, verse 9. When you do these things, Mo, make all of these things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So make it exactly so. By the way, are those dimensions the same dimensions as God gave Moses? No. God says, I want a tent, okay? In fact, when you're making the rocks for the altar to sit on, don't take any tools to the rocks. Don't make it fancy. Leave it alone. Did the humans leave it alone? That's what humans always do when they try to get a hold of God. Bigger, faster, verse 6. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises, verse 7. For if that first covenant, really tabernacle and priests, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. What do you mean a second? Right in your margin here, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, the writer is going to use the remainder of this chapter to cite this, and this is what we're going to read. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, remember, you know what, let's hold your finger here. Let's go actually to Jeremiah. I want you to see it. Jeremiah 31, please. And if you have a highlighter, get ready. Jeremiah 31. And let's actually go to verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's go to verse 31. Here's your Old Testament. This is Jeremiah. And this is just before the Babylonians are going to come and destroy everything. So Jeremiah there in chapter 31, and watch this, verse 31. What we're going to read is actually cited in the book of Hebrews, but I want you to notice that this is, about 700 B.C., actually about 600 B.C. Verse 31, Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Who's that? That's Jehovah. When I will make a new covenant. Circle that. Many of you already have in the margin, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. When Jesus took the cup, he said, this is the new covenant. How many of you remember that? And what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The new covenant. So next time you take your communion and you hold the cup, Jesus said, every time you do, you're remembering this. Are you ready? I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them up out of Egypt. Remember that? That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Verse 33. But this is the, circle that. That's what you call a definite article. It means in this situation, there's only one of these. A new covenant. Three guesses as to what the new covenant is. It's Jesus saying, how much of your sin was paid for? That's what he's talking about. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their, what? Minds. And write them on their hearts. Write Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's seeing the same thing. I'm going to write it on the tablets of their heart. What are you talking about? And when I'm done writing it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they will be my people. How's God going to write it on their hearts? Here's how. After Jesus paid for all sin, is the veil torn? Who can come into the presence of the Lord? Anybody who receives Jesus Christ's full and finished work on the cross. Then how much of your sin is not counting to you any longer? None of it. Can you then come before the throne of grace? Yes. Oh, and by the way, when you do ask the Lord to cleanse you of all of your sins, which he does, Then the Bible says, I'm going to live in your heart. And there's only one God, but I have three different uniforms, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you are born again, the Holy Spirit is living in your heart and your mind. How many of you can remember after you got saved, you were like, I think I'm going to go hang with those people again. And then something wafts through your brain. Why would you want to do that? That's pointless. And you're all, who's in there? How many of you can recall arguing you want to do such and such, but something inside of you says, you know that's not good? That's the Holy Spirit. That is God writing his truth on your heart. That's what it is. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Right in your margin right here, that's the Gospel of John. I'm going to make sure I'm in the right spot here. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, John 10, verse 27. If you are born again, is the Holy Spirit living in your heart and mind? Yes. Then Jesus says, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You don't need external teachers to tell you what internally you already know you should do. That's what's talked about here. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's true of anyone who received Jesus Christ, and it's going to be fulfilled in the book of Romans one day. The book of Romans chapter 11 tells us there's going to come a day when all Israel will be saved, and then this verse, Jeremiah 31, will be completely fulfilled. Back to Hebrews, and let's zoom quickly to the end. Back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 13. And in that he, Jeremiah 31, says a new covenant, he has made the first Mosaic temple priest one obsolete. You don't need a temple anymore. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant really was a model for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We are done with Hebrews. Would you stand, please? But I want to preach at you just a little more. Are you okay? Chris, could you dim the lights for a little bit? And even the lights up here for a second. Lord Jesus, that beautiful tabernacle, Lord, I was musing on that much of this week. Those goofy Jewish people, what's their problem? Jesus is better than the tabernacle, we say. Well, you don't really know what it's like to grow up Jewish then, not a Jew in that day. The whole cul-de-sac would get together, make their one of three trips to Jerusalem, and you would hear the busyness of the streets. Josephus said that often there was over 1.5 million people choking the streets of Jerusalem. The excitement was high, and there it was, the shofar would blow. Dad would gather all the kids, come on, let's go. And you would take your lamb or your animal or your offering. Probably your kids have named it. Then you take it to the door of the temple and you laid your hands on it. And your kids suitably and understandably would say, why is he getting killed and his blood shed? He didn't do anything. Wasn't that our sin, Papa? And Dad would relate the story of the Passover night. Son, daughter, innocent blood has to be shed for the guilty. 1,500 years that was happening, and it was a deep thread in the fabric of the Jewish mind and heart. Temple, sacrifices, priests. It was who they were. And now the writer of the Hebrews is saying to them, that's all just a model. It's a shadow. Don't go back. Stay with the substance, Jesus. And instead of the tabernacle and all that that means, how about place your favorite thing that always draws you back? Place that there. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to those people, that addiction. Don't go back, says the Holy Spirit. But your flesh is your flesh, and you know that you crave it. Don't go back to thinking about your spouse like the old days. Don't go back. But I have such an extensive filing system of all that they have done, I can't ignore it. It's on the cross. Not for me, it isn't. It's as fresh as last night's argument. Harvest, before we cluck our tongue at those people, where are they going back to something that's so lifeless? The Lord busted me this week. See, why do you want to go back? What they did. What she's done. What he said last night. Can you grab the hem of Jesus' garment this morning? Can you? But Lord, the filing system is so extensive. How can I ever forget? And God may say to you, from a blood-soaked turban of sorts. And he says, I know you can't forget about it. How about give it to me? I nailed it to the cross. What you were holding on to is a facsimile. It's a model. It's smoke and mirrors. Let it go. Let it go. Hold on to me. Let me wash you with the water of the word. Let the worship flow through your heart, your mind constructing the lyrics, but something deep is happening within your soul. Search me, O God, Psalm 139, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Here's the hard part. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way, lead me in the way. Lead me in the way everlasting. Get up off your knees after a long period of time of word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. And then just go live your day holding on to the hem of his garment. Not my will, but thine be done. And oh yeah, Lord, whenever I go to your word, search me first. Not them. I'm going to let you, Lord, take care of them. And the Holy Spirit is saying to all of us today, don't go back. Don't go back. Come forward and feel his embrace. Hear his beating heart full of love for you and for them. And trust that he has a plan. If you stick to your side of the plan, he will accomplish his. In Jesus' name. And now all of us who are not going to look back anymore, looking straight at you, we say to your face, amen. Amen. All right, bring our lights up. Hey, God bless you. If you like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. We'll see you on Tuesday.